Well, we're at the time of the service where I want to just introduce the sermon real quickly, okay? And I want to do it this way by telling a story that's in the Bible of an amazing event that happened. And you're probably familiar with the first half of it. And it goes something like this. Jesus was teaching a whole big group of people. There was about 5,000 men, probably about 20,000 people that were probably in that group as he was teaching them. He taught them from morning until the evening. And it came time to where the people were getting rather hungry. And it was time where they said, you need to send them away so they can go have some food. And Jesus said, well, you know what? We're going to feed them. And they said, all we have is this little boy's lunch. He's got five loaves, which is probably like the size of a cupcake, and two fish that were no longer than the size of a man's hand. And so Jesus says, that's all right, go ahead and gather all the people into different groups. You disciples, come up here. And they came up and he prayed and he gave them that food and they passed it out. And I don't know when it happened. I don't know how it happened. But they took each one of those disciples one eighth. Or 1/6 of a piece of fish and a little less than half of a cupcake or a biscuit of bread. And they took it and fed all those people, so much so that they were filled to capacity. It was at that point that the people that were there, they realized that they were in the presence of someone special. They realized that this must be the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And so what they did was they said, we want to make him king. And Jesus knew it wasn't the time for him to do that. And so what he did was he sent his disciples on a boat and sent them away. And he went up onto a mountain and all the people just had to go home. Well, somewhere in the middle of that night, Jesus stopped praying and the amazing thing continues to go on. He walks on the water across towards the other side and there's this big storm that's going on and we probably have heard that story before. And Jesus gets inside of the boat and when he's inside the boat, the sea calms. They finally get to the other side and lo and behold, when they get to the other side, all those people that had been there at the meal that Jesus had given to them, they had all walked around the Sea of Galilee. And they got to the other side. And as Jesus came in, they met him. And when Jesus came in there, he began to teach them again. What they were looking for was another meal. But Jesus told them they needed something better than the food that they had just eaten. He preached a rather strange sermon. It was kind of looking forward into the future. As he said, what you need to do is you need to spiritually eat something else. You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. We know that what he was talking about. But those people heard that message and they all just left. And Jesus turned to his disciples, the only ones that were left out of all those thousands of people, and he turned to them and he said, why don't you guys leave too? And one of his disciples, Peter, said these words to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You see, Peter had learned something about Jesus in that little time that he had been with him. And that was that the words of Jesus changed his life. And folks, I believe that God is still doing that. That the words of Jesus Christ, that the words of the Bible are there to change our life. And this morning, that's what we're going to be talking about. I'm going to mention in a little bit that there are 31,000 verses in the Bible. We're just going to look at one of them and see what God does with his word when it comes into our life. What is the purpose? What is God's plan with that? So we're going to do that in a moment, but we're going to sing one more song, and then we will get into the message. As I said this morning, we're going to talk about the Bible itself. And so I just want to share with you a few facts about the Bible. One of those is that it is a really, really long book. Has there been anybody here who's read through the whole Bible before? There's been a few, I'm sure, that are in here done that. There are, in the Bible, 1,189 chapters. There's over 31,000 verses and 788,000 words. It is a long book. Now, it depends on how big you write as to how big your Bible is. The older I get, the more I like to have it bigger writing. But this one would be perfect for me, the first one. This is the biggest Bible that was ever made. It is about 8 feet wide, and when you close it up, it's about 3 feet deep. And that's, I imagine the letters are plenty big for anybody that is here. However, in Israel, in the Museum of Jerusalem, they have the smallest Bible. You see that guy with his little hand there? That is the whole Bible written in one little piece that is right there. The smallest Bible. All of those words, 788,000 words, are written in there. So the Bible is big. It is really big. It's also the most translated book. It's 683 languages. And I'll put in counting because there are people that are in the midst of finishing off writing the Bible. One of my friends in Indiana, he is almost finished with his translation of the Bible to the Maka tribe that is in Venezuela. And just more and more translations that are out there. It's also, as you probably would guess, the most cherished book in all of history. It's the best-selling book in all of history. There are 18 million copies that have been made annually for many, many years. Interesting thing is, most of those are made in a country that doesn't appreciate the Bible, China. And here's an interesting fact. The most commonly stolen book from the library is the Bible. I often said that in the front of your Bible you should write, if stolen, please consult Exodus 20, verse 6, which says, thou shalt not steal. The Bible. There are many, many verses inside of the Bible that talk about it itself. This morning, we just want to look at one of those. It was the first verse that we looked at when we were reading responsively. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And I guess the question is, why is this book so important? What is this book? Well, according to this one verse, there's a couple things that this book is, all right? The first one is that the law is perfect, right? That's what it says there. The law of the Lord, the Bible, is perfect. Now, there's a couple different ways that you can kind of look at perfect in the Bible. There is a time where you can look at the word perfect, and when it's translated into perfect, it would mean that it is mature. It means that when you were young, you weren't quite there, but now you've grown into a full adult. You are mature. You have grown into being perfect. However, the other word is referring to without blemish, without mistake, without error. And as you might guess, this verse is saying the Bible is without mistake. It is without error. Let's say that is a pretty bold statement. It's a pretty bold statement. And to be honest with you, the only way that it's possible that any book, let alone a book that has 788,000 words in it, could be perfect is if the 40 writers who wrote this book were not the only ones who wrote it. But if somehow God of heaven worked in such a way so that he superintended over everything that was written by those 40 people, and so that it was his words and it was written down exactly the way he wanted. Lo and behold, that's exactly what the Bible says about itself. It says in the book of Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says these words, but know this first of all, no prophecy of scripture becomes a matter of someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but God moved by the Holy Spirit, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so the Bible is basically saying it is perfect because it is God's words. It is God's truth. The law of the Lord is perfect. And let me just say this. There are some people that would go and they would say, you know what? When it comes to the Bible, it is a good book. It's got a lot of good morals. It's got a lot of good teachings. I don't think it's perfect, though. Let me say, that is impossible. Because either the Bible is what it says it is, the Word of God, or it is the most blasphemous book that has ever been written, saying that God is the one who actually wrote it. And so we have to come down to this question in our lives. Is the Bible God's Word, or is it not? Let me tell you, the proof is in the pudding. I think that when we look at it, the statement that the Bible is God's word is proven to us. It's proven in numbers of ways. There are prophecies inside this book, numbers and numbers of prophecies. And if we were to take the number of prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and we were to say, what is the chance that all of those prophecies could be fulfilled? The answer would be, you can't come up with any number. It is just too impossible. I've heard of a statistician who only took 8 of the prophecies of the Bible, and he said the chances that those prophecies could have been fulfilled was 1 in 10 with 17 zeros at the end of it. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That is the possibility that only 8 of them, and the Bible is filled, and there is not one prophecy that either can't be fulfilled in the future or hasn't already been fulfilled. We can also add to that the archaeological evidence. I mean, there's a lot of people that look and say, you know, we look and it said in the past that they read a place in Scripture and they said, that place never existed, or that thing never was there. Or that's not how it worked out in those days. And lo and behold, as they dig more and more into archaeological finds, what they come to the conclusion is the Bible is true. The Bible is true. The Bible is true. As a matter of fact, there are many religious books that are out there that many religions follow after that they have proven just by digging that it is not true. This book, when you dig, you find out it is true. You also have the resilience of the Bible. Do you know that this book has been tried to be destroyed by many, many powerful leaders of the world? Tried to get rid of every manuscript that was out there, and guess what? I've got 20 Bibles in my office. I've got 70 on my computer. They did not get rid of them. It's been resilient in the unity. I mean, how many of you are grandparents here? Raise your hand. Okay, we got a lot of grandparents are here. Here's the thing. Have you ever noticed that there's a generation gap between you and your children? And there's a real generation gap between you and your grandchildren? I mean, you think differently, don't you? But guess what? 40 different people wrote this book in a span of 1,500 years, and they all had the same conclusions. What unity? We can also add one more thing that we're going to talk about a little bit more, and that is that this book has influenced more people than anybody else. I don't think that there's any atheist that can say, atheism changed me. But this book has changed many people's lives. So when we're looking at this, I really want to get into what the Bible is going to do for us. But before we get there, I just want to say this. The Bible, this verse says a couple things about the Bible itself. Number one, that it is perfect. And that's only because it is the Word of God. The second is this, that the Bible is sure. That's what it says there, right? The testimony of the Lord is sure. Now, you may ask yourself, what does that mean, sure? And, well, the idea is that it is dependable. It is reliable. It is something that we can count on every single time. And I guess that makes sense because the Bible, because the truth is that God is faithful, and so his word is also going to be faithful, too. It is sure. It is reliable. And I don't know about you, but I've been living in our society and our world long enough to where I have understood that there's not too many things that are really dependable. Not too many things that are really reliable. And too many things that are sure. But I can say this. This book is perfect. This book is sure. It's reliable. It's dependable. Something I can always count on. Well, that's what this verse says the Bible is. I want to talk about what the Bible does. What is the purpose? What are some of the things that God does with this book, with his words in our lives? He's written it for us to consider and read and think through and meditate upon and put into us. What can it do? Well, according to the passage, there are two things that it does. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word there that in my translation is this, it restores the soul. You've probably heard that phrase somewhere. If you've been in church or in a funeral or anything like that, you probably have heard that word, restores the soul. Where is that? It's in the 23rd Psalm, right? Any of you ever heard the 23rd Psalm before? It goes something like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. This verse is right here saying, the Bible, like God, can restore your soul. The 23rd Psalm was written by King David, who is known as the Shepherd King. That is the Shepherd's Psalm. It is a psalm written by a guy who had part of his life he was a shepherd and part of his life he was a king. Now here he is in his old life and he goes and he thinks about God and he comes down to this conclusion. The Lord is like a shepherd. And one of those things that he does is he restores my soul. There's a book that has been written by a guy who was not only a Bible teacher, but he was also a shepherd for much of his life. And he wrote this book. And in that part where it came to restoring your soul, he told the story of sheep and how it kind of relates to sheep and a shepherd. You see, there's this thing that's called a cast down sheep. Well, what it is that a sheep has gone around and it has fallen, and as the commercial goes, it's fallen and it can't get up. It's rolled onto its back and it's waving its legs. It can't get anywhere. It's like a turtle on the ground, and everyone else goes ahead, and there's that sheep all by itself, and they're laying on the ground. It is there for all of the wild animals around to come and devour. And if the animals don't come around, then the heat will come down upon them, or the elements from the weather will come, and eventually that sheep will die. There is only one thing that can happen to rescue that sheep, and that is for the shepherd to come back and turn it back and put it back into place. That's what it means to restore your soul. I guess that phrase in this verse is probably the most precious part of it to me. Because here I was. I was a young pastor. Yes, there was a time when I was young. I was a young pastor, and I had gone to school. I had taken all sorts of classes. I knew so much stuff from the Bible. But to be honest with you, I really couldn't connect it with people's lives. Not the way that the Bible is really meant. And then I was invited to go and learn something called biblical counseling, of how the scriptures relate to people, the issues that are going on in people's lives. As I went and I learned, my eyes were awakened, and I look and I saw how God's word can really affect the way that we live. And so I came back to my church, and I started sharing some of these things, and people would come and share with me some of the burdens that were going on in their life, and we would talk through them, and we would look into scripture to find out the answer, and I saw how it restored people's souls. I saw it. Can I share with you just a couple examples of that? I'm not going to give you their names, but I'm going to share with you their situations. The first one was an older follower. He was a man who had gone to our church for just a couple of years, but he had been following Christ for many, many years. He was nothing new to serving God. He was nothing new to have put his faith in Jesus Christ. And as Bob has shared with, he wasn't new to any of that. But you know that the old phrase, things come in threes? Yeah, things came in threes for him. We'll call him M. And M had gone through three pretty major things over the last 6 months. One of those was that his mother passed away. His mother passed away. As a matter of fact, he wasn't sure if she was one who had been a believer in Christ. And so he invited me to go to the hospital and visit her. And so I did. And it was one of those situations where the person, where his mother was given morphine, and you know she was under hospice care, and she rarely opened her eyes or acknowledged anything or hardly ever spoke anything, literally. And while I was there, she was just in that state the whole time, and I was there for about 45 minutes talking with the family that was there, and I said, I guess it's time for me to go. And so I went and sat at her bedside, and I grabbed her hand. And I said, can I read for you a scripture? And I started to quote John 3:16. And before I finished it, she started to quote it with me. She opened her eyes, and we sang, Jesus loves me. And I left. She died the next day. Not only that, but in the area that we lived, M was a leader in the community. We had a, it was bigger than an HOA, but it was a section, a big section of the town that had different representatives that were there to kind of speak for, you know, decisions that were made around the community. And he was one of those people. He had run for the president of the board, and there was another person who ran for the president, and they clashed, and the other person won and tried to get him out of the leadership that was there. And so basically they started to tell all sorts of lies. I know that because they sued him. That person was a lawyer. They sued him, and they took the case to court. I went there, and I sat by him during the court case, and the judge threw it out just right immediately, said, there's nothing here, too. And then just recently, his wife had stage 4 cancer, and she passed away, all in a matter of about 6 months. And a few days after we had done her funeral, I was sitting in my house and I got a call. It was M's daughter. And she said, Pastor, you need to come over here right away. Something's going on. We need your help. So I rushed over to the house. And when I got there, there was M in his basement. He had a big glass of alcohol and a gun next to it. And he said, Pastor, I can't take any more. He said, if I had the guts, I'd pull that trigger right this moment. And there I sat. What do you do? What do you do? Well, one thing I had learned is that the Word of God restores the soul. And so I started off sharing with him how much I loved him, sharing with him how much his wife loved him. I would never want this to happen, but I said, you know, you could take both of those things and you can put them in one basket, and it wouldn't even come close to the love that God has for you. And I opened up Scripture and I shared with him God's Word and how God loved him and cared for him, and he was going to be there with him every step of the way. He didn't kill himself that day. I went and dumped out the alcohol for him. I said, I'll be back tomorrow. His daughter stayed with him overnight. I came back the next day and we opened up the Scripture again and we started talking about it and going through the truths that were inside of there. And I did that for 3 or 4 days. And I said, I think we're okay. Why don't we wait till next week? And next week you come to the office. And so we began talking more and more. I am happy to tell you that M today is working at his church that he is at right now in something called Grief Share. And in that Grief Share, he is working specifically with people that have cancer in memory of what God did in the life of his wife. He restores the soul. Can I tell you one more story? This one's about a guy by the name of C. I'll call him C. C was not an old follower of Christ. As a matter of fact, he wasn't a follower of Christ. He was going to become a new follower of Christ. There I was. I was pastor of the small church, and we had about 20 people in Sunday school, and in walked C. And anybody who's new that walks in, well, you're going to recognize them. And so there he is. He sat in the back and towards the corner. And I noticed he didn't have a Bible. So I got up out of my chair. I went over and sat next to him with my Bible. And I kind of opened it and moved it to different places as the Sunday school teacher was talking about it. And as we were going through, I came to notice that he must not have gone to church very much because he really didn't know these different places in the Bible. And so after the Sunday school class was over, he recognized that I was the pastor the way that the Sunday school teacher related to me. And while we were sitting there in between Sunday school and the church service, he began to tell me his story. And I said, I've got to go do the church service now. How about we meet after church? He said, I've got a 3-year-old boy. I've got to take him out of the nursery and I've got to take him home and feed him. He said, how about if we meet on Tuesday, you come over to my house? And I said, sure. And got there, and when I sat down that Tuesday, he began to share with me more of the details of what has gone on in his life. Here he was, him and his 3-year-old boy, and his wife had just left him for the third time. And she was having an affair with her boss at work, and there they were. All that was going on there, she said she was never coming back. She was the Christian in the family. He was not. And I began to open up a verse that's really precious to me, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says 4 things that I think are really helpful for anybody going through difficult times, giving them some hope. And it started off this, there's no trouble that has overcome you, but such as is common to man. The idea being, see, I know you're going through a hard time, but know this, you're not the first person to go through it that has actually made it through. I mean, it's a nice thing when you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I've seen this before, I know how to deal with this. As opposed to going there and saying, I've never seen that before. And it said those words that we said about scriptures. But God is faithful. He's reliable. He's sure. It goes on to say, God is not going to allow anything to overcome you, he will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. He's not going to allow more things to come into your life than you can handle with him walking with you. but he will, with the temptation, give you a way to make it through the problem. And as I went through there and I was sharing with him the hope that was in Christ, I said, that is the hope that there is. But listen, see, the hope is only there for those who are followers of Christ. And I shared with him the same message that Bob shared with you a little bit earlier, of how Jesus came down from heaven to earth so that he could come and take upon himself our sins. As he died on the cross, and all we need is to put our complete faith in him, and when we do that, when we repent and turn to him, then what happens is that we have a relationship with God. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I said, first thing you need is that. And I said, do me a favor, think about this tonight. Give me a call tomorrow and tell me what you think. I mean, I think it was 8 o'clock in the morning. Got a call from C. And C said, I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And from that moment on till today, I will tell you, C's life has completely changed. And the best way I can describe it is this. God restored his soul. As a matter of fact, because Christ came into his life and he was became a follower of Christ, he learned how he was supposed to deal with his wife who's left him. We talked about forgiveness. We talked about the way he's supposed to love her. And lo and behold, right now, they and their son, who is now just given a scholarship to college, are together and been together for the last 15 years. God restores soul. His word restores soul. And folks, I say that here because every person in this room needs God's strength. They need the first initial restoring of their soul and when by becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. And you only find out the answer of the gospel in this book right here. It is there to restore your soul. But it's also there for someone who's been following Christ for many, many years. Christ is the answer. This book is the answer. There is the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. One last one. It can make one wise. It makes wise the simple. Here we are. We're in the United States. And we've got a group of young people up here in the front row and several out in the crowd who are in school right now. There they are. They go to school 7 hours a day. Isn't that wonderful? 7 hours a day, 5 days a week for 40 weeks a year, something like that. 180 days is I know what it ends up being, yeah. Yeah, so they're counting, so. And then after they finish with that, after 13 years of that, kindergarten plus 12 grades, and maybe they do preschool before that. So after that, then we say, you need some more. You need to go off to college. And for people like me, you go to college way too long. We value intelligence. We value education and information. But the one thing that we really would love to have is for there to be wisdom that comes out of that, because there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom. There is intelligence where you learn things, and then there are wisdom where you take those things and you're able to implement them into your life. And God says, this book can make somebody wise. I don't have to go and tell you stories from my life that I've run across. All I need to do is tell you a few stories of some of the people that Jesus ran into and with his words. There's 12 famous ones. What do they call them? The 12? Yeah, disciples or apostles? Yeah, there we go. I just want you to consider these things, some facts about these 12 disciples. And if I could find where I'm at in my notes, I'll get you there. If I was to list the name, what you'd find out is that there are two Simons, two James, two Judases. There were about seven fishermen, one tax collector, one zealot. 11 of them were from Galilee, which was the area where you didn't learn too much. And one guy who was Judean, where you did learn much, but that was Judas. So that one doesn't really count. There was three hotheads, two gentle, humble guys. There was a big, tough guy, and one that probably was short. That's probably why they called him James the Less. There was one guy who boldly stepped out into everything, and one guy who basically was pessimistic about everything. They are different people, but there's one thing they all had in common. They were just ordinary men. In the midst of them, not one of them had great wisdom, not one of them had great power, not one of them had religious prestige, and the religious systems that Jesus was condemning while he was here would have never thought that these 12 could do anything. But guess what? These 12 were wise. Well, 11 of them were. They were wise. I could tell you stories of a guy by the name of Simon, who Jesus gave the nickname Peter. A lot of times we think Peter means rock. Well, that's kind of a bit of the idea, but really it means a pebble. And that kind of depicts his life, Simon Peter. Simon Peter was this guy who was the oldest probably of all the disciples. He was probably the closest with Jesus. He was going to be the one who was going to be the leader at the beginning of the time when Jesus left. But here's a guy who just went up and down and up and down and vacillated, stuck his foot in his mouth all of the time. He was undependable. I could tell you stories of him walking on the water in great faith, and then a moment later, he's sinking, and Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." I could tell you stories of him walking down the road with Jesus. Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says to him, "That is so profound. I think the Father taught you that." And then a moment later, Peter says something else. And then Jesus says, "You're talking just like Satan." I can tell you a story of him when he says to all in front of Jesus and all the disciples at the Last Supper, where he basically says, "I love you more than these." I think he's talking about the other disciples. "I love you more than anybody else in this room." And then a few moments later, he is denying Jesus. He was just a fisherman. He was an older fisherman, stubborn probably more in his ways than the other ones. He was a guy who grew up in an area where he wasn't well-educated. But we run across this passage in Acts after Jesus left, and he's being questioned by the religious leaders of that day from Jerusalem. And the way that he answers their response was this: as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed at what they said, and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus because they had heard Jesus' words. And that's what God's word does. It'll make you wise. And let me just bring in one other thing. I bring up Peter specifically because he was one of the ones who came to the wise conclusion that Jesus was God. That was the statement that he made: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's only two other guys of the 12 who said that inside of Scripture. They all believed, 11 of them at least believed that. The other two were this, Nathanael and Thomas. Nathanael was a guy who we don't know much about. All we really know about him is that he was a friend of Philip. And when Philip came into town, he said, "I want to go talk to him." And there he went and he talked to Nathanael. He said, "I need you to come and see the Messiah." And he says, "He's from Nazareth. There can't be anything good coming from that place." And he said, "Come and see." Well, little did Nathanael know, but sometime earlier, he was sitting under a tree. And my guess is the way that Jesus talked to him, he was saying something or he was thinking something that was in regards to how he was innocent and how he was not guilty and how he was the righteous man in the situation. And when Jesus met him, Jesus kind of said to him, "Oh, here's a righteous man." The presumption is that Maybe that's what he said to God. Here's a righteous man. And he said, really? And he said, Nathaniel, I saw you underneath that fig tree. And at the end of that statement, Nathaniel said this, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. A common man became wise. Thomas is the other one. We know him as Doubting Thomas. I would call him more pessimistic Thomas, because there's times when it seems like he believed, but he thought that the worst was going to happen. And we see that in John 11, John 14, and John 20, the only three incidents that tell of Thomas's story. But at the end of all of that, in the end of all of his time with Jesus, when Jesus came and he said, you can put your hand in the holes, or you can put your finger in the holes of my hand, put your fist in my side, in the hole in my side, that Thomas made the most profound statement in all of Scripture dealing with who Jesus was. As he said this, my Lord and my God. You see, folks, this book can make wise the simple. The most simple person on the earth can have great wisdom knowing how to live because of this book. And most importantly, the most simple person can come to the conclusion of the greatest truth in all of history, that Jesus is God. And he followed, and they followed after him. And because of that, they are believers in Jesus Christ. I bring this verse up, folks, because this book, the words of Jesus, the words of God are so important. So important that we named our church Trinity Bible Church. It's so important that Peter would say, how can we leave? Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. So important that at the end of that passage, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. At the end of it, it says, the Bible, more to be desired is it than gold, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And because of that, we as a church gather every week to look at this book, the words of God, the perfect words of God, the sure perfect words of God that can change our life. And we learn from it. And so here's my challenge this morning. My challenge is simply this. Please make sure that you put yourself into this book. It will change your life. We invite you to come and visit with us on Sundays. This book will change your life. And for those of you who are at that point where you're almost a follower of Jesus Christ, but you have not put your complete faith in him, you've not become a follower of his, let me tell you, this book can tell you how you can have that relationship with him. And at the end of the service, I'm going to be standing over here as people go to get your food. Andrew's going to be over here on this other side. If you want to talk with either of us, we can share with you in Scripture how you can be sure that you have that personal relationship of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have blessed us and that you've given us this opportunity to get together, to meet one another, to have a good time. Father, I pray that you would just meet with us in a special way. Father, I pray for those who are here listening. I pray that you would help them to come to that same conclusion that Peter had, that they can't leave you because you have the words of life. That they come to the same conclusion that David had when he said, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Father, I pray that you would work inside of each of our lives. And Father, for any of the folks here this morning who have never put their complete trust in Jesus Christ, have not bowed to the gospel message, I pray that they would do that and be just like Bob was when he put his faith in Jesus Christ right after a friend day. Lord, we love you. You are our great and wonderful God who's always faithful. May we love you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.